nothing else compares. He holds all power. He holds it all in the earth and the heavens. Does anyone compare? Our God, He reigns. Oh, He reigns. Now to God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever.
Title for tonight, Jesus Christ died on the cross to show the marvel of God's love, grace, and forgiveness to guilty sinners. I know you think there's nothing new in that, but I think there's a fresh way of looking at it, and I'm hoping we can do that tonight. I have three texts. The first is John 3:16. So what I want to look at is two things that are wonderful about the display of God's love, And then the motive for what God did and how that strengthens the Christian life long after you've given your heart to Christ. So I'm not just talking about salvation here. Here are the three texts. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Second text, Romans 5:7-8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But he's going to say that's not what happened on the cross. It wasn't because of good people or esteemed people or meriting people. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what's on display is his love. God shows his love. That's the big deal, not our worthiness. God shows his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, enemies, he says in another place, Christ died for us. Third text, Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's all according to the riches of his grace. So we're continuing to kind of unpack the treasure chest of Calvary, the rest of the whole New Testament unfolds around the nucleus of the cross of Christ. And before this series is done, we'll look at the smaller reasons. We'll look at about 27 effects of the cross of Christ Jesus on our lives today. All of them are beautiful, but being the sinners that we are, tonight's truth perhaps warms our hearts more than any other. Christ died on the cross to show the marvel of God's love, grace, and forgiveness to guilty sinners. And just to be clear, we're not just examining how wonderful it is to be forgiven. That's not what we're doing. That's obviously true. What we're examining, and I hope to show you why it's really important to look at it this way, we're looking at how God is magnified in the way we are forgiven. So the subject tonight is the glory of God in our forgiveness. The glory of God, how it gets manifested in our forgiveness. And even as we study the subject of forgiveness received through Christ Jesus, it's important to keep the emphasis where it belongs. You see it in the title, God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. Put it in Paul's words, according to the riches of his grace. So we're recipients of forgiveness, but there's a sense in which forgiveness isn't primarily about us. It's about the giver. It's about God. It's about how his glory is revealed in the way he forgives us. So in other words, forgiveness, as I'm going to take some time explaining it, magnifies the greatness of God. It never magnifies the greatness of me. Forgiveness, according to the scriptures, is according to the riches of his grace. Not as in many North American churches teaching today, it's not about the richness of my worth. God's love is magnified in the cross of Christ. Not I. Let's look at some points together. One, the Bible sets forth the glory of God in our forgiveness with two arguments. Here they are. First, we see the greatness of God's forgiveness in the preciousness of the gift. That's the John 3:16 text. God so loved the world, how did he show it? Well, he gave his only son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. So the argument of the verse is really clear. God loved the world so much. God so loved the world. So how much is so much? Well, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. You can tell how much God loved the world. How? Look at the nature of what he gave. He didn't give something little, something of little value, something marginal. He didn't give something extra, something left over. The greatness of the gift is God the Son comes into this world. The greatness of the gift. Okay, that's one argument to show the marvel of God's love. But there's another. The second is not the value of the gift, but the nature of those to whom this great gift was given. That's the second display. It's in that Romans 5, 7, and 8 text. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. So the implication clearly is that that's not us, the righteous person. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, subthought, though maybe, perhaps for a good person, someone would dare to die. But that's not what happened. God shows his love. The first way is the greatness of the gift. The second way, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, God gave that great gift. Christ died for us. Sometimes, says Paul, people will do special things for special people. In fact, on really rare occasions, someone will give his or her life for someone, perhaps a parent for a child, a husband for a wife, a soldier for his or her country. Doesn't happen very often. When it does, everybody stands back if it's known, and there's silent admiration, the sheer heroism. But Paul says, don't get the idea that's what happened on the cross. Nothing similar to that happened on the cross. People right here on earth will make special sacrifices for people whom they feel merit it. But Paul, in his carefully crafted argument, says we're not to think of the event of the cross in terms of anything like that. He doesn't deny that we find ourselves in a unique place in God's overall creation. He just says we're not to think of ourselves as creatures of merit or special when we consider the cross. So what makes the glory of God's love and forgiveness shine so brightly? The greatness of the gift we looked at first. No higher gift ever given. And secondly, the nature of the people for whom the gift was given. Sometimes while we were sinners, Paul argues sometimes while we were enemies, Peter argues for the ungodly, but the point is the same in each case. We're being told how we are to see ourselves when we think of the cross and God's redeeming grace in Christ. God's love wasn't drawn out by something special in Don Horben. We're supposed to stand and glory only in the source, the greatness of the gift, the nature of the people to whom it was given. God gets the glory. God gets the attention. That's why Paul says in our Ephesians text, it's according to the riches of his grace, not the worthiness of the recipient. You'll never find that repeated in the New Testament anywhere. So there's those two reasons, but we're still really only stating the obvious. The real question is, how does knowing this matter? And I want to argue that it matters more than anything else you can think of. It matters because if God's grace is given to me because I'm somehow worthy of it, then God is simply making a good business deal, a prudent choice. If I get grace because I'm somehow worthy of it, then what I'm getting isn't grace. It might be help. It might be assistance. It may be an investment in my future, but it isn't grace. That's because grace, pick any dictionary on earth, Grace is undeserved favor. It's undeserved kindness. Once it's deserved, it's no longer grace. Once you're worthy, you neuter grace. And if the cross of Christ isn't pure, undiluted, unexplainable, breathtaking grace, then you've just rewritten the whole New Testament. Call it something else, but don't call it Christianity. There's something else at stake. I want to touch on it. Here's a huge question that we all need to think about as we follow Jesus in this world. How is my love for God increased? How is my love for God increased? What kind of praying and worshiping and thinking helps the church to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength? How do you hold the competing idols for our affection and attention? How do we hold those at bay? And that's where tonight's teaching comes into play. You need to know the maintenance of the Christian life. We all need to know the maintenance. How do you maintain spiritual growth? Well, we stoke the furnace of love for God in two ways. First, by remembering who it is that came and died. 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So who it is? It's God the Son. Second, we stoke the furnace of love for God by remembering who we were when he came and died. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Oh, the curse of putting these thoughts in a file marked as if they were true. Remember these two New Testament explanations for the cross, and you will go a long way in keeping yourself in the love of God. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Notice, you keep yourselves in the love of God. This isn't done for you. This is something you do. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Point number two. So the greatness of the gift, the unworthiness of the receivers of the gift, those two things together, I've just argued, fuel so much of the Christian life. Point number two, remembering my unworthiness of God's grace in Christ Jesus, my unworthiness, remembering my unworthiness, focusing on it, doesn't lead to depression. Remembering my unworthiness of God's grace in Christ Jesus creates confidence and faith in a way that magnifying my self-worth never can. That's a long point. But consider this. How you perceive your start in grace has everything to do with how successfully you will grow in grace. Let me say that again. How you perceive your start in grace has everything to do with how successfully you will grow in grace. If you begin doing nothing but humbly magnifying God's undeserved love and grace in Christ Jesus, how he's glorified in it, you will more readily continue to trust in that same undeserved grace for all your faults and failures and sins in the future. And you're going to need to rely on God's grace all your life. We all know the schemes of the devil to gum up spiritual power and life in our souls. We all know how constantly he reminds us of all that we should be but aren't. Does he ever talk to you about those things? He loves to suck the wind out of our sails with his accusations and condemnation. How are you going to fight against that? Where's the buoyancy? Where's the fuel to get you through all of that? Well, the wrong way to fight is to argue and debate with him that you aren't as bad as he says. That's a loser's game. That kind of mental twiddle twaddle, that's Greek, is counterproductive, and it's death-dealing because you'll know you're not saying the truth when you try and defend your own strength. And the devil will make you feel like a hypocrite for trying to put on a good front. Friend, unless you are an amazingly wonderful, righteous person, unless you are absolutely certain that you are unfailingly loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every breath you take, as long as you can't think of one human being who's annoying you, who you don't love more than you love yourself, like the commandment says, you're never going to defend yourself against the accusations of the devil. Now, let me tell you the right way to fight the accusations of the devil. Don't argue with him. Don't waste your breath. He's really not interested in you anyway. But do remember this. Do remember how you started out in your Christian walk. Remember that Christ already came and died for you when you were his enemy. Remember that he knew your fallen, hopeless spiritual state when he took you into his redeeming love and grace. Remember that he wasn't and isn't surprised by your sin and failure, nor was he so turned off that he refused to forgive. Now, here's the point. Just as I understand how the Lord began his redemptive work in me while I was totally unworthy of his love and grace, he will continue to cleanse and forgive as I place my trust in his ongoing love and grace. Once I start relying on my merit, I'm doomed. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, that's the greatness of the gift, remember? Much more, now that we are reconciled. So we're saved, unworthy that we are. He gave us the greatest gift to the most unworthy of souls. My unworthy start is the ace in the hole. It's my path to continued confidence and hope. It's my proof that Christ will never leave me nor forsake me. I didn't earn his love and grace at the beginning, and that means I don't have to earn it now. Your unworthiness, church, is the fountain of God's grace. And God's grace is the fountain of your future hope. Don't ever throw it away because when you have to start making withdrawals, the bank account of your worthiness will run out long before the bank account of God's unmerited mercy and grace. By the way, they are new every morning. They're new every morning because it's a beautiful promise, but there's also this reminder that tomorrow's Monday. I don't know when your alarm goes off. Mine goes off about 7 o'clock. Alarm goes off. I need to get out of bed, put my feet on the floor, and say, I'm going to fail you today in some way. Thank you, Jesus, that your grace is already waiting for me today. Isn't that great? Not my worthiness. His grace. His grace. Many times during our communion services, we'll sing at the cross. Not always, but lots of times. Still remember the time a person came up to me after the service about that phrase, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? This person was quite adamant. I could kind of see what he was saying. I refuse to sing those words. I am not a worm. Jesus didn't die for worms, and he values me more than all the worms in the world. And walked away. I also noticed, by the way, that the editors of, when you look at the hymns, the way they've been modernized, some of them, and put on the screen, and I noticed the last time we sang it, that the editors must have agreed with those sentiments because they changed the line to remove any mention of worms. That saved a wretch like me, they changed to that saved a one like me. Apparently, self-esteem can be pretty fragile. Well, what did you say, Pastor Don? I didn't say anything. I don't think the person was in a mood to hear anything. But I would say to you, you're right. It's true that we're not worms. We are people made in God's image. But I really don't think Isaac Watts was a dummy. I can't help but think he knew the anatomical difference between people and worms when he wrote that great hymn. We all know the difference between people and bugs. So what was Watts trying to say in those words? What was going on in his mind that our culture of self-esteem finds offensive? Well, I think he was trying, in the most striking words of his day, to underscore the powerful truth of our total unworthiness, not partial, total unworthiness when we bow before the cross of Christ. It's true, I'm not a worm. But when considering the cross of Christ and the grace there revealed, I mean, I do have something in common with that worm. Neither one of us deserves grace, not ever. Neither one of us is worthy of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And there's one other thing to remember when you feel insulted by that hymn. No, you're not a worm. And I think Watts probably knew that he wasn't writing a hymn for worms to sing. And Jesus didn't die for worms, true enough. But then again, he didn't have to. Worms don't make idols so insulting to God and then bow down and worship them. Worms don't fill their lives up with material goods until the love for God is spoiled and drowned out. Worms have never blasphemed God, never treated him with contempt or as inconsequential. Worms have never quenched the Spirit or rejected his Son. People do that. Worms don't sin. People do. Worms aren't made in the image of God, and I think a lot less is expected of them. They just do their thing. Not sure what their thing is, but they do it. So it's true. We are created in a vastly more wonderful way in the image of God than worms. But that sword cuts two ways. I have fallen a much greater distance from my Creator than any worm in my garden ever has. Much more is expected of me. There's not a worm on earth that has as much to repent of as Don Horben. Maybe I shouldn't feel so insulted after all when I sing. Magnify and glorify God in the cross of Christ. The greatness of the gift is unimaginable. The depths to which he came were so unworthy, so undeserving. Remember that. Remember that. It's not a curse. It's a blessing because you're going to go through seasons where you feel tremendously unworthy for something said, something done as a follower of Christ, and you're going to need to rely on his grace. And if it started with your unworthiness, it can continue with your unworthiness. You can rejoice in the pardon. Remember, when you lose that sense of worthiness, you'll have nothing else to build your confidence on if you relied on anything but His mercy. So glorify God in the bare, breathless love revealed in Christ Jesus and the shed blood that makes it right for God to forgive an unworthy sinner such as I. And everyone said,